We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on an ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection, and the majority of the time, she will choose life. But she can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside her. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. And, you know, we are going to take a little bit of a different route this morning than just the news of the day political headlines, because as those of you who are regular listeners of this show know, we don't just address politics and a community and truth in community, which is our definition of politics, but we also cover culture. We cover the church and the family. And necessarily that means as Christians, we also need to cover sound doctrine. And that is incredibly important, to have the truthful, accurate knowledge of God, because if we simply have emotion and passion for God, that is necessary, and that is very much a good thing. But we have to have the truth of who God is as he has revealed himself to be, and learn to rightly divide truth from error, as the Bible admonishes to Christians, so that when we are promoting the things of God, we are promoting truth. And then that obviously will outflow to the priorities and the policies that we engage in politics. But we have to start with a foundation of the knowledge of God. And so as we continue on in 2025, and we continue to hopefully be a part of our churches and daily in the Word and in Scripture, inevitably some conversation topics come up that are perhaps considered maybe intramural among Christians, or, you know, some of these debates that we've seen over the last few years, even like with the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, debating whether women can be pastors or not, debating actually, you know, what is a woman, some of these other concerns. And recently, there was a discussion and kind of a debate on social media about this question that is not a new one, but it's worth addressing here, which is this question: do Jews and Muslims worship the same God as Christians? And this whole idea of whether Allah and the God of the Bible are one in the same, and whether there are multiple ways that we can access God and the truth, and some people just have a different name for him, and, you know, all of these questions really boils down to who the God of the Bible has revealed himself to be, and whether or not we follow it. So Neil Shenvey, who is an apologist, some of you may or may not have heard of him. He has a website, shenveyapologetics.com. He posted that question, and that was kind of the inception of this debate, which also was kind of an outflow of a book by J.D. Greer and Meg Basham, who, of course, is a reporter from Daily Wire. She was talking about this topic because I think of a quotation in that book by J.D. Greer that, in her view, which I think is the right interpretation of Scripture, really was too generous to Muslims to say that that yes, we do worship the same God, which those of us who rightly divide truth from error know that the resounding answer to that is no, we do not serve the same God. But anyway, Neil posted this question: do Jews and Muslims worship the same God as Christians? I was inclined to say no, but Acts 17 seems hard to square with this. If pagans worshiping at a pagan shrine to a quote-unquote unknown God were, quote, worshiping God in ignorance, what are the implications? And he posts, of course, Acts 17, which is Paul talking to the pagans, and of course, using their ignorance of the unknown God to point them to the true God. So this is Acts 17, and Paul saying, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. So basically what Shenvi is arguing is that Paul was saying that the God of the Bible is incorporated into this panoply of other pagan gods that these pagans were worshiping, not even knowing who he really is, which of course is a not even just a bad faith interpretation of Acts 17, but really you have to manipulate it and contort the obvious point that Paul in the scripture was making in Acts to get to that conclusion. So what I said to him in response was, no, Paul did not affirm any worship of pagan gods or any of the other altars. He simply used the pagans' own professed ignorance about a god they admitted they didn't know but claimed to worship anyway against them to teach them truth. He's showing the futile stupidity of worshiping something or someone you can't even define. Paul did not say, let me add another god to your panoply, nor did he praise them for worshiping an unknown god. Rather, he showed them their own foolishness while they were claiming to be very religious. You really have to manipulate and contort the text here to arrive at your conclusion, which at best is a bad faith argument trying desperately to masquerade as intellectual reasoning. And further, Shenvi had posted that evangelicals should clearly affirm that there aren't many paths to God. And I responded and said, we do. And Paul did too. Read the whole chapter and specifically verses 24 and 25, which dispel the myth that pagan altars or shrines contain God or are valid objects of worship. In fact, read the whole counsel of God, which teaches clearly and carefully there is but one way to God through Christ Jesus, instead of cherry-picking one verse and building an entire straw man around it. So this has been, and kind of, like I said, an ongoing debate within Christian and particularly evangelical circles. And Al Mohler has addressed this, you know, of course, who is a member of the SBC and very, you know, prominent evangelical pastor and apologist. And he responded to this question of whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God incredibly well. So listen to this, cut to.
So you hear people saying, obviously, the controversy recently at Wheaton College and elsewhere, you know, say Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Well, we don't. And it's not a question of linguistics. It's not a question of Allah. Allah was a word for God, simply, you know, the word used for God before Muhammad ever came along. So it's not, are Allah and God the same? Actually, Allah and God might be the same if you're talking with a Arab-speaking Christian who means the Trinitarian God revealed in Scripture. But the Allah taught of Islam, that Allah, which is what just about everybody means, is incompatible with the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have his testimony for this. Jesus Christ, who just for one example, in John chapter 9 says, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And he was speaking to Jewish leaders who came to rebuke him. And so here's this. Islam teaches, you see this on the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You see it says there is only one God, Muhammad is his prophet, and he has no son. The central, one of the central truth claims, one of the first three statements made to define Islam is that God has no son, that Jesus Christ is not the incarnate Son of God, or what we would go on to define as the second person of the Trinity. And that's where, here's the question, can one reject Jesus Christ as the Son and truly know the Father? The answer to that fundamentally, logically, has to be no.
So that is Al Mohler, and so this gives, I think, some very good context to this conversation. So joining me now to discuss this further is our good friend Ryan Helfenbein, who is the Vice President of Communications at Liberty University and the Executive Director at the Standing for Freedom Center. So Ryan, with that very lengthy, I think, introduction and backdrop, thanks so much for joining for this conversation.
Hey, it's great to be on with you, Jenna. It's a worthwhile discussion, and certainly it requires courage and fidelity to God's truth, the truth of God's word, to speak on this matter. And I really applaud you for doing that.
Well, thank you. And, you know, and I think a lot of you heard my little dog, Todd, who was also speaking on this matter because he is an apologist in his own right and cares about the things of God. So we appreciate that. And for everyone who always says hello to Todd and Copper. But to your point, Ryan, I absolutely agree that these are fundamental questions that Christians must wrestle with and consider, because we are called to teach truth, which means that we must reject things that are not compatible with truth, or heresy, as we sometimes use that term, or even just things that manipulate or pervert the truth of God. And so when we're talking about who the person of God is and why Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God. And we could say this, I mean, this isn't just about Muslims. We could talk about, you know, other religions that also do not worship the true Jesus and the true God of the Bible. But for today, we're focusing on Muslims. I think that this conversation, people like Neil Shenvey are trying to be over generous by incorporating a false religion into Christianity.
Yeah, no, that's 100% right. And there is a tendency among Christians, and by the way, this is a natural tendency, because I think it comes with the second part, basically the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. There is a great deal of charity sometimes that Christians will extend, and I think that there's a hopefulness in trying to share the gospel and be overly charitable, overly generous. And to a fault. And this is where you can kind of swing off into the ditch of, frankly, something that's heterodox or heretical, because you're embracing the idea that there are, whether it be Muslims or even Jews who reject Christ, there is a similarity, there's a correlation, there's this idea of we want to call them brother, not just neighbor. We want to intimate something even deeper. And I think that's very, very dangerous. I'll tell you that the first time, Jenna, I ever encountered this was actually at a Christian school. I went through K-12, you know, in Christian education in Dallas, Texas. And I had a history teacher who had kind of traveled the world and had the ability, actually was a private tutor to the Saudi family, and came in, was hired at our school, and was a teacher of political science and history. And she said in the class that Islam, Judaism, and Christianity worship the same God. And my first test as a 16-year-old, actually in front of that class, was to challenge my own teacher. And I later got a stern talking to. But I'm going to tell you, I was correct, because God's word's correct. The appeal that Al Mohler just made was from John chapter 8. If you reject Christ, if you reject Jesus, whom God has sent, you reject the Father. And that's really important to understand, that there is only one gospel, there is only one true God, and He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have to understand that's our basis for even speaking about who God is and how we are saved according to the gospel, is knowing that we're calling upon the name of the one true God.
Amen to that. And this is why those who would teach and profess a concept of universalism, or that, you know, there are many different pathways to God and you just kind of pick the path that is most meaningful to you or appeals to you. I mean, it's putting your own life and experience and preferences above the truth and the commands of Scripture, which is that there is one way to the Father through Christ the Son. And so when we're talking about this moment in time, I was talking with Meg Basham, who's been a friend of mine, you know, full disclosure, for a long time. And you know, she was saying that she was working on a piece about how specifically the Southern Baptist Convention leaders have furthered the spread of Islam in the United States, which led to some of the things that pastors like J.D. Greer were involved in. And she had posted a passage from one of Greer's books that seemed to advance this whole notion, this false notion, that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. And this is a passage that this is what she had posted from J.D. Greer. And I'll get Ryan's response on the flip side, as, you know, the music is telling me to, you know, to go to the break. But he says this, you might ask, but isn't the Islamic God so different from the Christian God that they cannot properly be called by the same name? Aren't we worshiping two different gods? Believing wrong things about God and worshiping him incorrectly doesn't mean one is worshiping a different God. That's very problematic from Greer's book. And I can see why Meg Basham had strong concerns about that. So my guest is Ryan Helfenbein from Liberty University and the Standing for Freedom Center. So we're going to talk more about this coming up next following the break here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. This Sanctity of Life Month, we honor the over 66 million babies whose lives have been tragically ended through abortion since Roe versus Wade. Sadly, with the abortion pill accounting for over 60% of all abortions, babies' lives are at even greater risk now. But in the midst of this darkness, there is a light that shines, and that's Preborn. Preborn's network of clinics have rescued over 300,000 babies from abortion and have prayed with over 80,000 women to come to Christ.
When I heard her heartbeat, I decided to keep her. And now my daughter's about to be three. I don't know where my life would be without her.
An ultrasound doubles a baby's chance at life. This is Jenna Ellis asking you to join Preborn in protecting life. One ultrasound session costs $28, and $140 will sponsor five ultrasounds. Any gift will help, $100, $200, even $1,000. To donate securely, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com/AFR. Preborn.com/AFR.
Speaking truth with love. This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back. And my special guest today is Ryan Helfenbein, the Vice President of Communications at Liberty University and Executive Director at the Standing for Freedom Center. And we are talking today about this debate, which really shouldn't be a debate because there's a very clear answer, of whether or not Christians and Muslims worship the same God. The resounding answer, according to scripture, not just my opinion, Ryan's opinion, is no. But where did this really come from, and why is this debate now prevalent on social media in this last week? Well, there was a passage from a book by J.D. Greer that I'd mentioned before the break that I'll read again and then get Ryan's response, and hopefully he can provide some context to this as well. So J.D. Greer writes in this book, quote, you might ask, but isn't the Islamic God so different from the Christian God that they cannot properly be called by the same name? Aren't we worshiping two different gods? Believing wrong things about God and worshiping him incorrectly doesn't mean one is worshiping a different God, unquote. So, Ryan, I think this is very dangerous and misleading. Even with charity to J.D. Greer, to interpret that in the best possible way that he could have meant it. And yet when we apply it to the context that he's providing with Allah versus Jesus and the God of the Bible and Yahweh, there's no real charitable way to say that that is an okay proposition to suggest that Muslims are simply incorrectly worshiping the true God, so therefore that's okay according to scriptural principles. So what book is this from? And maybe you can provide a little more context.
Yeah, Jenna, I think the crux of this goes back to something that he wrote the book called The Breaking the Islamic Code. And that was back in 2010. And to be honest, you know, I have not read the book. I agree with your assessment of that quote, of that selection from that passage, just on its face is wrong. It's objectively wrong, theologically incorrect. I can't speak to the broader context of the book, but I will tell you this. Around 2007, there was a Muslim letter that was written by some 138 scholars called A Common Word Between Us and You. And it was basically a response to Pope Benedict. There was a statement that he had made in 2006. He was highly critical of Islam, much different than Pope Francis today. But Pope Benedict, who was a cardinal, Joseph Ratzinger, who was the kind of the doctrinal cardinal of the church, of the Catholic Church, had a lot of criticism for Islam. These moderate Islamic scholars wrote concerning God, Allah, saying basically that the Christian world and the Muslim world essentially worship the same God. In 2009, Yale Divinity responded also with a like kind of letter. And again, these are Protestant liberals expressing, you know, a kind of, you know, common ecumenical, you know, understanding, kind of a kumbaya unity statement saying, yeah, we agree. We want to reciprocate that we do love God and we want to be charitable towards our neighbor. This kind of thing, again, going back to what was said even in the first segment, I think that this is flat out dangerous. It's false on its face. But it is a natural knee-jerk reaction of some who say, well, we just want to love our neighbor. We want to be charitable towards our neighbor. Yes, but the question is how? How do you love your neighbor? You cannot love your neighbor properly without the truth. And where are you going to get the truth? You have to go back to the Word of God. And the warning that Paul gave us in his opening letter to the Church of Galatia is that if anyone, any angel from heaven or anyone else preaches a gospel other than the one that was preached to you, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. So I would just, the warning here is very clear from Scripture. There is only one gospel, and there is only one God. And He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that comes directly from God's Word. And if you reject Jesus Christ, and I don't care if you're Islam or you're any number of the cults that are out there, you're rejecting the true God. The impetus sort of towards and the affinity towards, you know, this ecumenism, this inclusivity, this is just born out of a false religion. People who are wanting to have a false sense of peace, a false sense of unity. They'll search for ways to do it, and they accommodate. And the controversy that Al Mohler referred to comes from, you know, in Wheaton College in 2016, there was a political science professor there who said that Islam and Christianity worship the same God. You go back to some of the writings of C.S. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a fictitious God called Tashlan, that is being referred to where it's like a pagan deity that somebody was seeking and worshiping. And what Lewis is ultimately trying to indicate there is that it was Aslan by another name and that you were really just worshiping Aslan, though you didn't know it. And wouldn't you be surprised? You're actually a true believer. That is the false religion of inclusivity. We have to recognize that we preach and teach and obey an exclusive gospel. There is only one way to the Heavenly Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is our only mediator. He is the only one who has atoned for our sins. He is the true Savior. And if you reject Him, you've rejected God. And by the way, that message was first delivered to the Jews, and basically saying, look, you know, you call Abraham your father, but actually you reject God. You have no business, basically, when it comes to the gospel, you're outside of the truth. You're not obeying God. You're being disobedient. In fact, you're of your father, the devil. He says that in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, that he's the father of lies, and you're actually listening to him. And so I think that's a strong warning to the church today, to church leaders, that we had better know the truth and know it by God's word.
Amen, Ryan. And, you know, two really important things that you said I just want to underscore, which are that Christianity is an exclusive religion, because truth by definition is exclusive. There is truth and there is everything else that is not truth. And we see that contrast in God's revelation. And we know that because there is truth, there are things that are false. And so we have to be focused solely on truth, and we have to teach truth rather than this false notion of inclusivity. And with that, the second thing that I want to underscore that you said is that people are trying so much to be inclusive and charitable. It reminds me of how some Christians are trying to extend that same type of, well, I don't want to offend and I want to be loving, quote unquote, without knowing the true definition of love, to in realms like the LGBTQ nonsense and the woke nonsense and a lot of these things that are just false on face, that no, you can't change your gender. A man can't become a woman. No, we can't use pronouns. No, two men cannot be married, cannot come into that union because God himself ordained and established the institution of marriage. And so it is false to go and celebrate something that is antithetical to the truth of God. And so it is not being charitable or loving to participate in lies and falsity. And while some who may be listening to this would say, well, Ryan, Jenna, that's really harsh. And wow, you know, you're very judgmental and all these things. Well, again, it's not my opinion. It's not Ryan's opinion. This is what God himself says. And God is the judge. He has already defined for us what truth is, the person of truth, which is Jesus himself, and who he is as expressed in his revelation of scripture. And so if we are going to participate in truth rather than in error, we will repeat what God himself has already prescribed. So this isn't just my opinion. This isn't Ryan's opinion. This is fidelity to the truth and to the word of God. And Ryan, why is it that some pastors, even here in America, you know, and Christians have a really difficult time with the true definition of love, and they prefer this false definition of inclusivity?
You know, that's a great question. I think that's one of the most important questions, actually, for I think for Bible believing churches. I think this happens. I think this can start in really healthy churches, evangelical churches that are committed to the priority of the gospel, to the truth of God's word. They are regularly, they have a diet of teaching and preaching and admonishing and all of those things. I think that it starts with this kind of perversion. It starts with putting the second commandment before the first. It starts with this idea of let's love our neighbor first and we'll figure the rest out. No. You have to love the Lord your God first. If you prioritize the love of God before you prioritize the love of neighbor, absolutely love your neighbor. But if you don't love God, you will not know how to love your neighbor. If you don't love God, you will not know how to speak the truth in love. And I think that's the problem. So I think it starts out with this kind of thing where people are posturing for the fear and praise of man and for the love of man, and they've confused the love of God with really the love and the praise of man. And so by trying to go out there, it's like, well, you know, you deliver a statement and then it drops like a truth bomb, right? And some people in the room are like, yeah, but your tone. And was that really loving what you just said, right? There's all these ways in which, and I'm talking about the conservative evangelical world that adheres to the gospel. The first thing you see is tone police coming around and saying, you know, you can't say that. Don't say it that way. Was that really nice, right? The 11th invisible commandment, thou shalt be nice. That's actually nowhere in scripture. But we have a culture within the evangelical world where I think we've adopted these postures, these moods and attitudes, largely because it's a misprioritization where we put the second commandment before the first, and we've sought to love our neighbor and without fully understanding how to love God. So our first allegiance is always to the Lord. And so I think we press into that. We have to love God's word. We have to cherish it. We have to cherish the truth of God's word. And then we will know how to love God's people, the church, and then our neighbors who are outside the church, right? I'm reminded of the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, the Samaritan was the neighbor, but he wasn't the brother, right? He was not of Jewish origin. He was a Samaritan. but he showed and demonstrated neighborly love in that parable. That's the example that Jesus is trying to draw from. And so, you know, there's a sacrificial love. We even sacrifice ourselves for our enemies. And that's the bizarre reality of the Christian faith. Islam, going back to just the root of all of this, Islam is a militant religion. It is predicated upon fear and tyranny. It is gruesome. It is brutal. It is about jihad. It's about subjugation. It is not about God condescending, taking on flesh, and dying on behalf of mankind. Jesus tabernacled with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He died for us. Islam rejects that because it's an honor religion. It says outright, you know, Jesus is a prophet. He's not the son of God. God cannot have a son. That's anathema to them. That's a cursed thing to them. And the idea that God would actually bear the reproach of sin and die on the cross, that cannot happen. That's unfathomable to them. So we have to really know our gospel, and we have to get our story and our facts straight as Christians before we can go out there and do this real apologetic thing, which is to defend the faith and interact with other false religions. And you've done it so well, Jenna. So I just want to applaud you. This episode is incredible. The amount of detail that you've gone to, the lengths you've gone to sort of draw out these distinctions. I applaud you in this.
Thank you. And, you know, I appreciate, Ryan, your time as well to draw out the details, as you mentioned, and to be bold in saying that as Christians, we fear God, not man. And, you know, when I was younger and I used to hear that term, like fearing God, to me, I was like, well, wait, I'm afraid of God? Like what? But that's not what those verses are talking about. It means to respect God and care about His truth over any opinions of man. And that's why we do episodes like this and why I'm so grateful to be part of AFR, because this is important. And this is, frankly, more important than anything going on in news or politics today, is to talk about sound doctrine. Because if Christians are going to fulfill our mission and the Great Commission from our Lord and Savior, which is to teach the truth of the gospel of Christ, we first have to know what the truth is. And so when the Bible talks about, I mean, when Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And Proverbs also likewise says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. This is why when we know that we are teaching the truth of God and we are proclaiming his word, it doesn't matter what the opinions of others say. I mean, I really don't care who, you know, writes in and says, oh, well, you know, you're being mean to the Muslim community or, you know, whatever. Like, that doesn't matter, because speaking the truth in love, in sincerely wanting everyone within the sound of my voice to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord requires speaking the truth, not coddling or saying, oh, you'll be fine, and then leaving them in their sin and in their false beliefs. No, the Christian thing, the loving thing, is to speak the truth, but first we have to know it. So thank you so much, Ryan, and that's why these segments are so important. We have to serve and trust in and believe, acknowledge and proclaim only the one true God. And that means being daily in the Word, get in a good Bible-believing church preaching church, and make sure that you are exercising the Great Commission and being the church. We'll be right back with more.
Speaking truth with love. This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back. And speaking about speaking truth and ensuring that we have good policies that reflect truth. This is a significant win. Recently, the Biden administration admits defeat by withdrawing 7 woke rule changes. And this coming from the Daily Signal, that the Biden administration withdrew 7 far-left proposed rules at the end of December, potentially due to receiving hundreds of thousands of critical public comments. The withdrawals are being hailed as wins by conservatives. And so a part of the Ethics and Public Policy Center One of their fellows, Rachel Morrison, said this: on balance, withdrawing these rules is a win for everyone who submitted comments opposing them. And these include things like men and women sports and a few other of these things. And one of the main public comments from state leaders that was signed on to was from Superintendent Ryan Walters from Oklahoma, and he's the Oklahoma State Superintendent, and he joins me now to talk more about this. So, Ryan, first of all, thank you so much for all of the work that you are doing, for continuing to fight and champion for the truth in not only government-funded schools, but also in policy considerations like this. So with these rules that have been withdrawn, what exactly did this contain, and why is this such a big win for conservatives?
Well, thank you, Jenna. And I want to also say thank you. You were one of the first voices out there kind of explaining what the implications were to these rules that they quietly tried to kind of sneak past everyone. And so appreciate your voice and your listeners writing in, voicing their opposition. But, you know, these rules, just to give you one kind of example of what they would have done when they pushed this transgender rule from the state, from the Federal Department of Education, to say, hey, look, you have to allow boys and girls sports, boys and girls bathrooms. Number one, it was threatening legal action against states that didn't comply. So, by the way, that's legal action on, you know, folks like me, state departments of education, elected officials. But it was also a threat to your teachers. If you used the wrong pronouns, if you didn't allow the boy who identified as a girl in the girls' bathroom, you could have come under legal penalty from the Federal Department of Education. I mean, this is one of the most dramatic overreaches we've seen from the federal government. And, I mean, that's saying something, because it seems like there's federal overreach daily. But to come in and say, look, teacher, you used the wrong pronoun today, we could come after you, was unbelievable. And so to pull these things back, frankly, it really sets up the Trump administration really well. For President Trump to fulfill his campaign promise and say, listen, this is why we don't need a federal Department of Education, because this is what you get, this kind of social engineering from left-wing bureaucrats that woke up one morning and decided they wanted to, you know, redefine boys and girls and completely upend our schools.
Wow. And, you know, it seems like the Biden administration in the waning days, especially after the November election, has been trying at every possible turn to get through some of these lame duck policies to cripple the incoming administration or just make them do more work to go back and undo a lot of these things. So it's encouraging that this was late December, you know, well before January 20th. But what does this mean then for the incoming Trump administration? I mean, as you mentioned, Ryan, this gives them a really great PR advantage to be able to point to this and say, listen, this is exactly why we need to dissolve the Department of Education. How can they push that and a lot of these conservatives' policies even further?
Absolutely. Look, and I think President Trump and Linda McMahon have done a great job of laying these things out. If this is what we're dealing with from this federal department. And so I think that it's absolutely, great that they are leaning into that to really expose the American people. This is the kind of stunts they're pulling here. But I also think, look, the Biden administration is laying as many traps for President Trump as they possibly can on their way out the door to put all of these policies in place, to try to sneak things across, to try to go, okay, good luck. You know, good luck unraveling all of these things. And so, you know, it's essential that Congress acts in align with President Trump on eliminating the Federal Department of Education, on peeling all of this federal overreach back, and in frankly sending education back to the states, and then frankly taking it a step further and sending education back to the parents by getting some universal school choice passed in Congress to allow any parent in any state to be able to send their kids to a public, private school, Christian school, homeschool, put power back in the hands of the parents. Ultimately, and Jenna, you've been a great voice on this, you know, ultimately that's how you really return power back to where it should be in education. Yeah, it's returning power back to the states, but then it's really returning power back to parents where God intended that power to be for their kids' education. And I think President Trump and Linda McMahon have done a great job of getting out in front on this. But look, Congress better act on this, because, you know, we don't want to look back here in a few years and go, well, you know, we got halfway across, but they're still able to do all these things from a federal Department of Education. So I think it's crucial that Congress move swiftly to help President Trump on this issue.
That is a great point, Ryan Walters, that even though we've seen a lot of these school choice initiatives that are passing on the state level, and that's great, and you know, you've been a champion and leader on this issue for a long time, and I am very thankful for that, Congress also needs to step in, and we're seeing, you know, there are just a panoply of priorities that they need to address kind of day one. Are you aware of whether it's Speaker Johnson or any sponsoring members that see this as a priority and are leading an initiative for that type of legislation as soon as they get into session?
I know that President Trump and Linda McMahon are working with Congress on kind of, you know, who will be the folks out in front on this. You know, I've heard some names, you know, the name Tim Scott's come up a lot, you know, in the Senate. I know that they're looking for some folks in the House as well. But look, I mean, this is one of those things that I think forever changes the trajectory for the country. If you get universal school choice passed, where hey, even if you're in a blue state, you know, if your state has just completely got this woke state education system, hey, you can take your kids out of that, and your taxpayer dollars can follow your kid to the school of their choice. I think it changes the trajectory for so many lives. I think it changes the trajectory for the economy. I think when you look at what we're trying to develop as a country of empowering the future, you know, through workforce, through fulfilling their God-given talents, when you unlock that nationwide, I think it's huge. I think it forever shifts the power. And that's why you see these unions. They're so nasty. You know what I mean? You know, you look at these national teachers unions. They've attacked me brutally in our state. They attacked President Trump. They're now attacking Linda McMahon. Look, they know school choice gets done. That power is never going to come back to them. Once you put it back in the hands of parents, they're never going to get it back. So I think it should be a huge priority for this Congress to get it through. And I'm confident in President Trump's ability to lead and get that across the finish line.
Yeah, and so well said. I mean, this is all about what Trump campaigned on the first time around in 2016, which is returning power back to the people. And this isn't just about, you know, the rights that we have under the Constitution that are God-given and the government is obligated to preserve and protect them, but it's even things like our tax dollars that follow the family or the student, not just that are given to the public schools or the state-funded schools, that then if families choose things like homeschooling, it becomes an additional burden. And so not as many people or maybe lower income can't make those types of choices, even if legally they're available. So a lot of this really does fit into his priorities. And hopefully we can hold him accountable on that in the sense of pushing that to the fore and saying this is really what parents and families and students, frankly, want. I mean, I'm a graduate of K-12 homeschooling, and I'm so grateful that my parents provided me with that type of education because through that, I was able not only to learn a lot more, I think, than if I was in one of these other government-funded institutions, but I was able to get that individual discipleship from my parents that you don't have even in a Christian institution. And so, you know, this is so incredibly important. But for the students that are still in state-funded institutions, you know, like there in Oklahoma, you've also been a champion of getting the Bible back into public schools. How is that going? I mean, you've gotten a lot of pushback, I think, from people who don't understand or who are just opposed to this. But what is that mission and where are you at in that process?
Oh, it's going really well. I mean, we have the Bibles. The Bibles are back in the schools. And number one, number two, we have our new history standards that are rolling out. And one of the things that we're doing with those is, hey, look, here's how you're going to teach from the Bible. And, you know, we're teaching the Bible in its historical context. And look, the left can be mad. They can be offended by it. But there is no denying the Bible had a significant historical impact on the West, on America. I mean, just go through whether it's the Pilgrims, whether it's Abraham Lincoln, whether it's Martin Luther King Jr. Look at the amount of times they cite the Bible. Look at the amount of influence they claim the Bible had on their actions. And that's what we want to do, is we want to preserve our history. Kids have to understand what made America great, what makes America exceptional. And again, we are a nation that has been heavily influenced by Judeo-Christian values. That is our history. And we're going to make sure that our kids understand our history so this can continue to be the greatest country in the history of the world. And we want our kids, we're unapologetic about this. We want our kids to be patriotic. We want them to love this country. We want them to love the values this country was built on. We want them to understand those things. And again, we teach the good, the bad, and the ugly. We teach all of American history. But, you know, when you study the story of America, you see a country that changes the course of human events by connecting to values and core principles their government, that our rights came from God, not from man. And it's essential that our kids know that. So, you know, we really are leading the way with this here in Oklahoma. I've seen some states that are following. And look, Texas is now putting the Bible in their curriculum. We've seen tremendous steps taken in Louisiana. We're very excited to be leading the way. And I think we're seeing under President Trump's leadership on this issue, too, to talk about, look, patriotism. We want it back in schools. I mean, it's so essential that we create an informed citizen. That's one of the main points of our school system, is if we're going to vote for our elected officials, if we're going to be a constitutional republic, kids have to understand what that means. What is a constitutional republic? What is the history of our constitutional republic? That's the only way that we move forward in an exceptional way.
Yeah, so well said, and I couldn't agree more that this is our true history. I mean, the good and bad and the ugly, but it is true that we are founded on Judeo-Christian principles, not the whole, you know, 1619 project and all of that reinvention of history that promotes a specific agenda. We want to teach our kids truth, and anybody who is even just common sense rational would like to teach truth. So I know, Ryan Walters, you've got to get going, so just one last question for you, and thanks so much for joining. How can the people who are listening, the parents, the grandparents who are listening, get more engaged in things like these public comments so that they can help promote all of this in our society?
Oh, I sure appreciate that, Jenna. You know, the Twitter handle there is Ryan Walters, S-U-P-T, so it's Ryan Walters, Superintendent. Please go on there, follow Ryan Walters for Oklahoma as a website. We have a lot of links there off our social media pages. Appreciate any follows there. But listen, we have got to re-engage with this here in Oklahoma. We're under heavy fire for leading the way on these agenda items. So we appreciate any follows, any feedback there. And again, look, Americans spoke loud and clearly in this election, and the American people have put this country back on a trajectory, and it's essential that these policies get implemented. Here's a reality. Our conservative principles and policies work. They make for a better, higher quality of life. They're in alignment with American values. They're in alignment with our history. These policies have to get enacted. We have to follow through with the promises that we make. And again, it leads for a better way of life. It leads to stronger families. It leads to stronger communities. But it's essential that we get these policies across the finish line and don't allow a woke mob and leftist to get in our way.
So well said. Thank you so much for your work, Ryan Walters. I know you've got to run. Thank you so much for joining this morning. And as Ryan said, you can follow him on X at Ryan Walters, S-U-P-T, or Ryan Walters Superintendent. And I would encourage you to follow him. You'll get a lot of, you know, just the goings on and the announcements and so forth there. And that's why, you know, X is still a really good aggregate if you are wanting to engage, and you should as Christians, in public policy, in the culture, in events that are going on. That's really the prime reason that I'm on X and have been even before, you know, I kind of had a pretty prominent account there, was just to aggregate the different news items and perspectives, and especially from elected officials and people whose news, you know, you're getting what's going on. So definitely follow him. But this is also why for this audience, you know, as we're starting out in 2025, and I mentioned this in the very first show of the year, that for the Christian, it's not just about intersecting with politics and policies on things that are obviously distinctly Christian issues, like the life issue, like you know, opposing LGBTQ nonsense and standing up and affirming traditional marriage, the truth of biology. I mean, all of those things are necessary, good, and critical. But every single policy question, just like funding for government-funded institutions, or ensuring that we have a school choice that dollars follow the student or the family, I mean, those things result in the ability for kids across America to get a Christian, truthful education. And those things are necessarily critical to the next generation being raised up in truth and godliness. To have the free exercise of religion, we have to understand that our policies have to promote those things, have to not only allow for those things rightly and not restrain or inhibit or prohibit, but even incentivize those things. The only reason that the government even engaged in things like marriage licensing, for example, which that's a policy debate whether they should even be doing that, is incentivizing marriage and family and the nuclear family. Why? Because that's good for society. That's promoting these things that ultimately end up not just in human flourishing for the family, but promote a moral and upright society. So as Christians, we can't just cherry pick our topics. We have to be engaged in the entire gamut of policy. And that's why the inheritance of the blessings of liberty that we have as Americans is that we can engage because we have the power of government to engage in these things. We are not just at the will of whoever is in power through heritage or conquest. We get to elect our representatives and we get to engage in every policy issue. It is so important. So you can always reach me and my team, Jenna@AFR.net. And for the podcast, if you have a question, want us to do a deep dive on demand, send me an email, ask for a topic. And you can always reach me and my team, Jenna@AFR.net. We'd like to thank our sponsors, including Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies' lives. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.